this morning I was looking for a notebook, and I went in and went in my office, and I found some old notes. You can be turning the book of Matthew in chapter number 9, by the way. And in those notes, it was from 2010, the end of 2009 and 2010, and I decided to go back and look through my old notes. And man, how my notes have changed in the last 11 years. But anyway, the teaching was on the book of James and the engrafted Word of God, and it was talking about the importance of the engrafted Word of God, and I thought if the engrafted Word of God was necessary in 2009, then how much more is necessary now that we're here in 2021? But that's what we're doing, the engrafted Word of God. We're going to talk about the Word of God, and we want to remember, listen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's remember the value of the Word of God. Let's not forget it is of the primary value. It is the most important thing. Without the Word of God, we have nothing. And this Word tells us about Jesus. And so sometimes we might think the preaching of the Word of God might be boring. The preaching of the Word of God might be too long. The preaching of the Word of God might be whatever. But we need to understand that the preaching of the Word of God is primary. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. It is in the Word of God where we find all of those promises. So when we are worshiping in the Word of God, we want to remember the Word is the most important thing because it is eternal and it will never pass away. So let's keep that in mind. Our text today is going to be found in Matthew chapter number 9 and verses number 14 through 17. It's an interesting text. You know, think about this. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this in a way of introduction. And how many of you have ever watched a movie based on the book? Any of you ever done that? Watched a movie based on the book? Or how many of you have watched a religious movie that's based on a story in the Bible? You know, they don't always go together. The movie and the book, they don't sort of go together. Movie producers take a lot of leeway with books when they're trying to make it, you know, they add in some extra material and sometimes they leave out some other pertinent information. I was reading a thing this week that talked about J.R.R. Tolkien. They said J.R.R. Tolkien killing off a main character 5 seconds. J.R.R. Tolkien describing a tree. It takes him 1 hour and 15 minutes to do that. It's just his style. But anyway, when you're reading a book and then you watch the movie, you're thinking, man, the book's always better than the movie. And you find out that movie producers sometimes put in some filler information to try to make the flow of the story better. If any of you have watched the Ten Commandments with the original Ten Commandments, and then if you read it in the Bible, you're like, there's a lot of stuff going on in the movie that I don't really see that in the Bible, that the movie producers have added a lot of filler material. So we're coming to Matthew chapter number 9, and we're going to read verses 14 through 17. And as you initially read this, and you're trying to keep the storyline of what Matthew is doing. Remember, the storyline of what Matthew is doing and the way that Matthew is presenting his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he is teaching us that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so we know that's his thought. That's the way he's framing his writing. And the main point behind what he's trying to teach is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so as you read that, and as we have been studying that, what we were studying the book of Matthew and what Jesus said and then what Jesus did, we have been looking at Jesus calling his disciples, and so we saw what Jesus did, and then we saw how he's called disciples to follow him. And as you kind of think of that main outline and what's all in that Matthew is teaching, then you come to this section here, and you're thinking, well, this seems sort of out of place because it's not what Jesus said necessarily, and it's not what Jesus did. So how does this fit in? You might think it's just filler material, sort of the transition between the calling of Matthew and the raising of the ruler's daughter. But what we're going to find out today, that this is not just filler material. There is important truth found in this text. They may not be evident at first glance, but hopefully by the time we finish the message today, you'll find out why this material is here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, so this can be what Jesus said, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Kind of odd language there, language that is not necessarily understandable to us, but it is a question from the disciples of John the Baptist, and that's going to be our point of focus. Why do they ask this question? Why is it here in this place in our text? And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see the title of the message today is Jesus, the Jewish Bridegroom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, today as we come to you, we are so thankful for your word, and we're thankful that you reveal yourself to us in your word. It's in your word where we find that you came down to us. We had broken your law and sin, and we were separated from your presence. We were doomed to die separated from you. But in your word, you share how you came down to man and bear our sin in your body and reconciled us unto yourself. And because of that, we have the hope of eternal life. God, as we dig into your word today and we really see your love for us, I pray, Lord, that you will stir our hearts to love you more. I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our understanding that we can comprehend your word and receive your word. I pray that we will worship you because you are truly worthy. We thank you for Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to talk about today is that Jesus is the Jewish bridegroom. Now, we're going to do a lot more turning than we normally do. Normally, I don't chase very many references, but today we're going to look into to a few scriptures. The first one is going to be the book of Hosea, chapter number 2. One of the things we want to know is that throughout the Old Testament, and I think you probably, many of you already know this, but Israel is called the bride of God. Israel is called the bride of God. And in the book of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, okay, what's Hosea after? Is that after the book of Jeremiah? Or is that after the book of Daniel? So Hosea chapter number 2, verse number 19 says this, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." And so we understand that God chose the children of Israel to be his, as he describes them, his wife or his bride. We also find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 3, and there's a fairly long reading here, but we'll not read all 14 verses, but we're just going to read Jeremiah chapter number 3 and verse number 14. The book of Jeremiah, chapter number 3, and verse number 14, and it says this, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you unto Zion." So once again, we see this reference of God referring to Israel as his bride. He is married unto them. Jeremiah chapter 31, And verses 31 and 32 gives us the same idea. Jeremiah chapter number 31, verses 31 and 32. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." And so again, this thought that Israel is the bride of God. Now, one last reference on this point in the book of Isaiah, and there is something very important here that we want to realize, because this reference is going to bridge us from the Old Testament to the New. This passage is going to point us to Jesus. Isaiah 54, begin reading in verse number 1. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the places thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." In Isaiah 54, we know that Isaiah is talking about the children of Israel in their captivity and how desolate they are. And he tells us here that how they have been forsaken as a barren woman. But Isaiah calls for them to rejoice earlier in Isaiah 44. But he's talking to them in verse number 2 about enlarging their tent. He's talking about the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah will come and rule and reign forever upon this earth. And he tells them, listen, you will put off your widowhood because you're going to come back to me, who is your God. But notice what he says in verse 5, "For thy Maker is thy husband." Who is their Maker? Of course, we know the Maker is God the Father. He is the creator of all things. The Lord of hosts is his name. And notice this, "And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Who's the Redeemer? Who's the Holy One of Israel? That's referencing Jesus, the Messiah. So notice here, you have the deity of God described to us. You have the husband as being God the Father, the Maker. There you have God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. Then you have also the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You have the second person of the Godhead. So here you have the deity of Jesus. Jesus and God are described as the same person. God the Father is the husband of Israel. The Redeemer is the bridegroom, the husband of Israel. You here see the deity of Jesus, God the Father and God the Son, as one. We do want to remember that we serve one God who is manifested to us in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here you have two persons of that Godhead. But what I want you to see is that Jesus is described as the bridegroom of Israel. Jesus is described as the bridegroom of Israel. And so, God the Father and God the Son, both the bridegroom, the husband of Israel. There's something else we need to consider. Because we get to the New Testament, and you want to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. You know that Revelation 19, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see the Lamb coming, and you see that He's going to be married to His bride. Revelation 19:6 says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, he saith unto me, verse 9, Right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. No, this is a difficult passage to exposit. It's a difficult passage because there's very little information given to us in the New Testament about who this bride is. There's just a couple of scriptures that talk about the bride of Christ. But we see here the marriage of the Lamb, and we want to realize as you're reading Revelation 19, the focus is not on the bride, the focus is on the Lamb. All of the Bible is about the Lamb. And the point of focus is not who the bride is, but who the Lamb is, and that He is going to get His bride, and that His bride is going to come. And we know that there's a couple of scriptures that tell us about the church being the bride. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So we know that the love that Christ has for the church is the same love that a husband has for his wife. Paul also uses the same language of a bride in 2 Corinthians 11:12, where he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so we know that the church is a part of the bride, because here it's said that the church has been espoused to one husband, and that is Christ. And so there, from that language, there is no doubt that the church is part of the bride. But you have Israel being a bride of the Jewish bridegroom, which is Jesus. And now here you have in the book of Revelation, you have the church being a part of the bride of Jesus, the Lamb. And so there's a lot of teaching on this, and it's not clear by many commentators. Commentators do not agree on who all the bride is. Again, there's been some very dogmatic teaching on this passage of Scripture, but there is little Scripture on this. There's little other Scripture besides what we just read. We know that Israel is the bride of God. We know that Jesus is the bridegroom of Israel. We see that the church is included in the bride of Christ. And that's about it. So where do we come down on this? Here's what we know. We know that Jesus is the bridegroom of Israel. We know that the church is part of the bride of Christ, and Jesus has this bride that's going to be married to Him in the book of Revelation, and that's just about all we have. So where do we come down on that? Israel's pride of the bride, it seems. The bridegroom that's described there in Isaiah chapter 54, and the church is part of the bride, as you find described in Revelation chapter 19, and that's about all of the information that we have. I think we can just leave it at that. That's all the pertinent information we have, and we'll just leave it at that. And so when we go back to the book of Matthew in chapter 9, this is going to be important to us because Matthew is describing for us that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And why do we see that? Notice in verse number 15 where Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom, and I'm here. There's no reason for fasting because I'm present. There's no reason to be of sorrow of heart because I, as the bridegroom, am here. And so Matthew has included this in his text here for us to understand, first of all, to reveal to us that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he is enlightening his readers, the ones that would read this text, to the understanding that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Remember, who are the Jews looking for? They're looking for the one that would come. They're actually looking for the one that is described in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is a prophecy of what is supposed to come. They're looking for the one, their Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And what Jesus is saying here in this text and what Matthew is revealing to us is Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the husband. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 54. That's what he's saying. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 54. That's why this particular passage is included here. Second, Jesus is answering a question that was given by John's disciples in verse number 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus is answering that question. Now, if you know, if you're a student of the Scripture, and if you read the Scripture very often, you know that Jesus very rarely just simply answered a question. He never said yes or no. He never seemed to just answer flat out. He always expanded the answer. And Jesus is answering that question, but he does more than answer the question. Because remember who's asking the question is the disciples of John the Baptist. And in answering that question, he's going to make an allusion back to what John had said earlier about Jesus. Turn to the book of John in chapter number 3. John the Baptist, they asked him, a question was asked of him about the one that he was talking about. John chapter 3, verse number 26 says this. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What did John say? John said, number one, I'm not the Christ. Number two, John said, I am the friend of the bridegroom. And number three, he said, my joy is fulfilled by the bridegroom coming. John had already made an allusion to the fact that he understood that Jesus, the Messiah, was to be the bridegroom. John understands Isaiah 54, the husband of Israel. I understand that Jesus is to be that person. So when Jesus answers the question of John's disciples, why do we fast, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus is saying, because I'm the bridegroom. John knows I'm the bridegroom. And I'm here. It's not time for fasting. It's time for rejoicing because the bridegroom is present. And so you see how Jesus is doing more than just answering the question. He's actually going back to something that John already said he believed, and he's building upon that. He's saying, John already said that he believed that I'm the bridegroom. Now, I'm the bridegroom and I'm here, and there's no reason for fasting because the bridegroom is present. And John, what should John's opinion be? John should be full of joy also, because the bridegroom is present. And that's what he said in John 3. Herein is my joy fulfilled. And so John, instead of fasting, instead of being sorrowful of heart, should be rejoicing. Now, so Jesus is answering that question. The bridegroom is here. And he's getting John's disciples to think about the opinion that John had already given in John chapter number 3. John's joy should be fulfilled. So should John's disciples be fulfilled. And so the third reason that Jesus is answering this question and why Matthew includes it is because notice what Jesus says. He says, but the days come at the end of verse number 15 when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. This is the first reference of Jesus to his death. The dark days ahead are alluding to the time when Jesus will be taken away from them. And so this is the first reference in the Scripture that's telling us that the time of Jesus upon the earth is going to end. And when Jesus dies, there'll be dark days for his disciples. And so then they will fast. And so this is why Matthew includes this passage. He's revealing Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. He's revealing that the presence of the Jewish Messiah should bring joy to their hearts, but also the days are coming when I'm going to die and I'm going to be taken away, and then there will be time for fasting. So that's the first reason why this passage is added here. It's revealing that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But second of all, you'll notice this discussion with the Pharisees and John's disciples about fasting. And Matthew is writing to warn against religious ritual. Now, the Pharisees, of course, we know who the Pharisees were, right? We know that they were big on religious ritual. They felt like that their religious ritual made them righteous before God. And we know that they were very self-righteous. In other words, they could say, look at me, I fast how many times in a week? Remember when the publican and the Pharisee were praying? And the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like him. You know, I fast so many times a week and I give my tithes. You know, the Pharisees, they felt like their fasting made them righteous before God. So Jesus is going to answer that. But John the Baptist, his disciples followed along with the Pharisees. They practiced the same religious practice as what the Pharisees did. And let's remember this. John the Baptist was a transition figure. He is the bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He is the first prophet in 400 years. And so he was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew, so to speak. And so his practice would have been the most righteous of practices. And by the way, there are some teachers that believe that John was... You see him described in the scripture as an Essene. Some believe that John was raised by the Essenes, and they were very strict in their religious practice. They lived out in the desert, and what they ate was very limited. I mean, they kept themselves unspotted as much as possible from the world. And so the reason that John would have continued in the fastings that were given in the Old Testament, he would have been very strict maybe in his practice of the Jewish religion. And so that's why John's disciples and the Pharisees, they would have practiced the same way in the Jewish religion. And Jesus responds to them, telling them, listen, this is not a time for sorrow. This is a time for rejoicing. And you say, what does he mean, this is a time for rejoicing, not a time for sorrow? Well, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Most of the time it was on Monday and Thursday. And again, they practiced fasting in order to prove their righteousness. But there was only one day in an entire year that was commanded to the children of Israel to fast. That is given to us in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 16. If you want to take the time to turn back there, the book of Leviticus, chapter number 16, verses 29 through 31. And it says this, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Notice that. You shall afflict your souls. That's what fasting was, afflict your soul. You'll be sorrowful of heart and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls fast by statute forever. And so, fasting was to be a time of afflicting your soul because of the sin that you have committed over the last day, and you were to recognize your sin, and you were fast over that, so that the atonement could be made for your sins. Fasting and afflicting of the soul, sorrow, went together. And so Jesus is making a point here to say, listen, it's a time for rejoicing, not a time for sorrow, because sorrow always is associated with fasting. And so he's telling these disciples of John, this is a time of rejoicing, not a time of sorrow. And he's reminding them, listen, you guys fast twice a week on Monday and Thursday. You're not supposed to fast twice a week. You're only supposed to fast one time a year. You're going over and above what the Scripture says. You're being very legalistic about trying to make yourself pious in the eyes of others.
It's not about your self-righteousness. Your religious practice does not make you righteous in the eyes of God. So Jesus is calling out their self-righteous practice. We need to guard against the same thing. We need to make sure that our religious practice, we don't feel like, well, my religious practice makes me more righteous than someone else. That because I practice a certain way or practice in a certain place or do a certain thing, I'm more holy than someone else. And so Jesus is discussing this with John's disciples because he is highlighting the need for them to be careful about their religious practice, their religious ritual, and understand that their religious ritual does not make them right in the eyes of God. So in essence, John's calling them out about their religious practice. We need to be careful likewise. But also remember that Jesus is alluding to his departure. And so when he departs, then will be the time for fasting, and then will be the time for prayer. So Jesus is warning the disciples of John the Baptist about their religious ritual, and by that instructing us to be careful about our religious tradition and religious ritual, and to make sure that we don't think that we are more righteous than any other group because we do things this way. Thirdly, and this is kind of confounding language to us. What does he mean there about a piece of new cloth and an old garment and a new wine and old bottles? And what's that all about? Well, Jesus here is talking about the presence of the new covenant. He's talking about, and we read that earlier in Jeremiah 31 when he said, I'll make a new covenant with you and I'll give you a new heart and all that. He's talking about the new covenant. And all Jesus is doing here when he's talking about the old garment and the new garment and the old wine bottle, the new wine and the old wine bottles, all he's doing is using an illustration. He's given an illustration that everyone that was listening to him would understand. Now we don't get these illustrations. You know, if I was going to illustrate something that all of us could understand, you know, I might use something like, Kentucky basketball. Because if I'd make an illustration using Kentucky basketball, most of y'all might get it. Or, you know, or gardening, or the weather. You know, if I was going to make an illustration of a truth, I would use something that all of us would be able to understand. You don't have to dig into the illustration when you're, well, what do you mean by that illustration? I saw a meme today, and it was a guy body slamming someone else, and the meme was, it said, me and a new bag of ice. And the guy said, I get that meme. How many of us, when we get a new bag of ice, what are we going to do? We're going to slam it on the ground and we're going to break it up, right? The person saying, I get that meme. I get that illustration, right? Well, we don't get this illustration made. But his listeners would have gotten this. And sometimes people dig into these illustrations and they try to figure out, okay, what's the old garment mean? What's the new garment mean? What's it mean by whole? They try to find out every little different point and what every little different point means. And actually, Jesus is only saying one thing. He's only making one point. They can say, oh, what does it mean? New wine and old bottles and the bottles breaking and the wine running out. What does each one of those different things mean? They try to find out each little intricate detail. Jesus is only saying one thing, and we'll get to that in just a minute. He's making an illustration that is simple to understand. We need to understand this point in the future too, because we're going to come upon the parables eventually. And when we study the parables, people always try to find out all of the different details in the parables and what does every different aspect of the parables mean. What we need to understand when it comes to parables is that there's generally only one main thought behind every parable. You know, if it's the coin that is lost and dusting the floor to find it and all of that. There's only one main point in all the parables. Don't look for all the different little details. Don't try to get caught up in all the hidden meaning. Have you ever seen somebody try to find that in a parable? They try to find out all the hidden meaning behind what's that mean? There's one main thought in the parables, and this will be important for us to keep in mind as we move forward. So, the two illustrations. Very simple. You have a new piece of cloth and an old garment. What's going to happen if you take a piece of cloth that has not been shrunken and you put it in a old garment that has already been pre-shrunk, and you try to fix a hole in this old garment with a new piece of cloth that has not been shrunk yet. When you put that in there, when you sew that in to the old garment, when the new piece of garment shrinks, instead of covering the hole, it's going to make the hole bigger because it's going to tear the old garment. And we don't do this much anymore. We don't patch clothes like we used to. I mean, you know, when I used to wear the old Huskies and they used to have the pads in the knees, you guys remember those, you know, and you wore the knees out, you know, your mom would go get an iron-on patch and she'd iron that thing on there. So you guys remember that, right? Those are days gone by. Now we buy clothes with holes in them. I don't know. But anyway, we don't try to patch holes like we used to. We want to create holes. So we don't really get it. But in this day, this was a common practice for them. They had, I want to talk about the fuller. You know, the clothes had to go to the fuller, and the fuller would dye them, or the fuller would shrink them, and the fuller would prepare that piece of cloth for usage. And so what Jesus is saying, if you take a piece of cloth that's not been to the fuller, and take it to, and put it in an old garment, instead of filling up the hole, you're going to make, eventually the hole's going to get bigger. The new, you can't just throw the new and the old together. That's the point Jesus is making. You can't just, the new and the old doesn't always match up. And what about the new wine and the old bottles? What do you mean by that? Again, we don't know much about new wine and old bottles and how they make it and how they store it and all of that, but bottles were made in the day, back in this day, they were made out of animal skins. And because they were traveling by camel in many instances, they couldn't use glass bottles or clay pots or anything. So they couldn't carry their wine, their only liquid that they would have to consume. They couldn't carry that in clay or glass. So they had to find something that would not break as they was traveling through the desert or making their long journeys. And so they made animal skins, they've made wine bottles out of animal skins. And when you would put new wine, which was unfermented, into a bottle, as the fermentation process would take place, gases would be given off, and as the gases were given off, it would cause the skin to, the volume inside the skin to expand. And if you were using an old, brittle wineskin, as the fermentation process took place and the contents inside the bottle grew, as it would grow, because it was brittle, it would break. And your wine would spill out on the ground. So instead of using an old bottle, you would use a new bottle that would be more likely to expand as the fermentation process took place. What's the point he's making? The old and the new, they don't always go strictly together perfectly. That's the only point. Jesus is saying the old and the new doesn't go perfectly together. Why does he bring that out here? Why does he bring that point out here? Because John is following Old Testament procedure. John is following procedure, Old Testament worship. And Jesus is saying, this is the New Testament. This is the new covenant. The old is done away with, and in comes the new. And so Jesus is telling them, listen, do away with the old. The old is done. Jesus is ushering in a new era where ceremonies are of no use. Why did they do all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the Old Testament festivals? And why was there fasting and all that? That was to point to the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is here. That's all outdated. You don't need that. Old Testament sacrifices, Old Testament fasting, that's done away. Albert Barnes said this, new doctrines do not meet the old rites of the Pharisees. The old covenant procedures are not needed in the new covenant. New Testament procedures would take place like Luke 22. Likewise also the cup after the supper saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. The new procedures that were given, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are not salvific. They are only pointing back to, they are a memorial. And so they are pointing back to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And so all Jesus is saying there in that illustration is, the old is done away with, in comes the new. The old and the new doesn't always mesh together. A better covenant has arrived. That's what he's saying. Let's look at one more text here in Hebrews chapter number 8. And I know this has probably been hard to listen to, but I think it's important for us to comprehend that Jesus is announcing that I'm present. I'm here. The old is gone. The new has come. Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, the new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Jesus is saying, I'm here. The old is gone. It's time for the new. A better covenant has arrived. The old could be put away. John's disciples should have recognized that, because John is the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, let's think about how we should apply these things. How do these apply to us today? Since Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, we should be making ourselves ready for the bridegroom. Remember, the bride has made herself ready. So we should be living every day getting ready for our wedding. The wedding with the bride. Haley's going to be getting married here in the month of July, and they've been making preparations for that for a long period of time. The bride gets ready for the wedding. We should be doing that. We also need to think about how that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical theology. From the very first, Genesis in chapter number 3, when the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head, Jesus is here. He's the fulfillment of all that we've been looking for in the Old Testament all the way through the New. We can also say that since he's the Jewish Messiah, we know that he's the Lamb in Revelation chapter number 19. So you can see how this ties all of the Bible together. It's not just loose stories. Biblical theology, that thought goes throughout the entire Scripture. From the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, you see the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. In the book of Revelation, you see the serpent's head being crushed. This is part of that story. Second of all, we must be careful not to follow after religious ritual and self-righteousness. The Pharisees were so hypocritical. They were so intent on this procedure, and yet they are the ones that murdered the one the Bible spoke of. They were so caught up in their religious ritual. We need to be careful that we're not caught up in religious ritual and tradition that will cause us to miss the reality of the truth. We must guard against any ritual which would cause us to think we're better than any other group of Christians. Remember, Jesus is the point of all worship, not the church, not any other thing. Jesus is the point. And then, lastly, we need to learn the new and better covenant that we have and walk in it. In this new covenant, we see the love of God. How much did God love us? He loved us enough to come down in the person of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. He did the work. He loved us enough to give Himself for us. And so therefore, our following of Him should be based upon love. We should love Him the same way He loved us. And in this new covenant, you go back to Jeremiah 31, which we're not going to do, but you go back there and He says, a new heart I will give unto them. We'll see the new heart that is given to us. And we should serve from a heart, that new heart of love. Romans 7, 6 says this, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We shouldn't serve in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of being filled with the Spirit of God, that new heart that He has given us, so we can have, like we studied in our main Sunday school class today, grace, mercy, and peace. Our lives should be changed because of grace, mercy, and peace. That new heart that we have, and we should be serving Christ out of that new heart because He loved us. We should be serving Him out of love, even though we might be called to do some difficult things. Been called to lay down their lives. We should be willing to serve Him because He loved us. He's given us a new heart. Hopefully you see that Matthew 9 is not just transition material. There is important truths that were revealed to us there, and hopefully we'll understand the importance of being reconciled unto God because Jesus Christ gave His life for us. I pray your heart will be stirred to love Christ more as you see the sacrifice that He made for us. Jesus, the Jewish bridegroom, the second person of the Godhead, reconciling us unto Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth we find in Your Word. And I pray Your Holy Spirit will accomplish the work that You've designed for it to accomplish. We know that Your Word does not return unto You void. And so we pray today that Your Word will not return void, but You'll bless Your preaching through Your people through the preaching of Your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.